Thanks. Well, then we got the recording going. This one. All right. Hey, if you got your Bibles, hopefully you do. In fact, if you brought your Bibles this morning, let's hold them up. Just say, word, word. We haven't done that in a while. Now look at everybody who didn't raise their Bibles. Just look at them. Just kidding. Hey, I want to encourage everybody to bring their Bibles to church. It is the sword of the Spirit. And as we move through the Bible verse by verse, one of the things that I love teaching verse by verse is, and having my Bible in front, as the Holy Spirit speaks, I just love writing down little notes in my margins, and then I have them forever, at least as long as I have my Bible. And I can always go back when I'm reading that passage, I can be reinformed by the Spirit of how He spoke that day. So I do want to encourage you to bring your Bibles. Cell phones are great, and they have their place, but there's nothing like having a hard copy of your Bible in your hand, and you can take notes and write in it. So I'm going to encourage you to bring those. So today we are in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Has anybody ever heard the song? Again, I believe it was in the 70s, Blinded by the Light. Blinded by the light. What's the next word? Like a what? Like nobody knows what the next line is, right? I've seen memes where everybody tries to guess what that next line is. I used to think it was like a roller coaster in the night or something. That makes no sense, but that's what it sounded like to me. The title of that song, Blinded by the Light, actually came from the passage that we're going to read today. As many things in our culture has come from the Bible, cliches and sayings, euphemisms, this is one of them, Blinded by the Light. So we'll be in verses 1 through 9, and we'll see it here in just a moment. So as we finished chapter 8 last week, we left off with the Ethiopian eunuch rejoicing in the amazingness of God. Has God been amazing to anybody this week? Amen. Amen. Who would send him, Philip, to explain the passages of the Bible at just the precise moment that he needed understanding. Philip explained the passage and how Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah as foretold by the prophets. And then, grasping the need and urgency to be baptized, the eunuch asked Philip to baptize him right then and there. And as they came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit suddenly whisked Philip away 25 miles north to a little town called Azotus. And as I mentioned, the eunuch then went away rejoicing. So as we move into chapter 9, the Bible's attention now turns to a man that we have read a little bit about already. Most of us are familiar with him, but we haven't read a lot about him thus far in the book of Acts, and his name is Saul. So where it mentioned him first in the book of Acts was back in chapter 7. I want to read these couple verses just to refresh our memories. So, and they cast him, they're talking about Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. So they murdered him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which means he died. So as you can see, this person named Saul was actually responsible for Stephen's death. How do we know that? Because the people laid their coats down at his feet, indicating that he was the leader of their murderous activity in stoning Stephen. Now in chapter 9, the story of his transformation begins. He goes from being Saul, the persecutor of Christians, to Paul, the champion of Christ. He will later write approximately 2/3 of our New Testament. So let's jump into the beginning of his Christian journey and see how his transformation unfolded and how it impacts us today. So beginning in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul wasn't satisfied with just one death. He wanted to hunt down every Christian he could find. So he got the permission of the high priest to begin arresting Christians wherever he could find them. And it was this persecution, if you remember, that caused Christians to flee Jerusalem and led Philip to go to Samaria, which we just read about in chapter 8. It should be understood that these people Saul was persecuting were Jews who had become Jesus followers. Pretty much every new believer, as we read in the beginning of Acts, were Jews who became followers of Jesus Christ. And they were called the Way. It was a group called the Way. And that's what they called the new Christians. The high priest held the power to issue warrants for the arrest of any Jew accused of violating the law of Moses or challenging the established religious order. The high priest's authority extended beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem all the way up to nations like Syria and other places spread out wherever the Jews worship in synagogues. So as chapter 9 begins, Saul has now been granted authority to seek out these Jewish Christians in other parts of the surrounding area. And with the assistance of the temple soldiers, he heads to Damascus, Syria, where he has apparently heard that there are a lot of Christians living there. Now, I want to show you where this is at. So, where's the thing? All right. So down here is Jerusalem. And oh, you remember, here's Samaria. All the way up here is Damascus. And yes, it's the same Damascus that we read about today. Same one in Syria. Actually, the Bible has an interesting quip about Damascus. In the end times, we don't know what it's going to be. Something is going to happen to Damascus, and it's literally going to be wiped off the face of the earth, never to be heard from again. It's a bit of Bible prophecy towards the last day. So kind of keep your eye on Damascus. Be praying for it, because we certainly don't want that to happen. But the Bible says it's going to happen, so there you go. So in biblical times, the journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, it was a major undertaking. For a traveler on foot or by caravan in the first century AD, the trip would generally take 7 to 10 days, depending on your pace, terrain, and weather. As you could see from that map up there, there's a lot of mountains area. If you've ever walked uphill, it slows down your trip considerably. So it's about 130 miles from Jerusalem, and it gives us a glimpse of how passionately Paul embraced this mission. So verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. This incident is not a metaphor, as some might call today, for a spiritual awakening. It literally was the manifest presence of Christ. And notice how Jesus says, Saul, Saul. This double address is significant. It parallels how God called Abraham, Jacob, and Moses in the very same way. Abraham, Abraham, Jacob, Jacob, Moses, Moses. So we're given a hint that God is about to use him for something great. And then he responds, Who are you, Lord? He acknowledges the authority of the voice. There is authority in the spoken voice of the Lord. Even if Paul does not yet understand that it's Jesus. And the reply is from Jesus, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Tell Saul everything that he needs to know in that moment. By answering, I am, Jesus asserts his oneness with the Father, echoing the name revealed at the burning bush when God the Father gave his name to Moses. In Exodus 3:14, here's how it reads. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Jesus uses this very same term. In fact, in the book of John, before this, he's used the term up to 10 times, declaring, I am. That's why at one point the Jews wanted to kill him because he was equating himself with the Father. So don't ever let anyone tell you that nowhere in the Bible does it say Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus declared that he and the Father are one. So in that name of I am, it indicates that God is everything that we need. He is all sufficient. He is all present. He is all powerful. And he is all knowing. He is the I am. That's why he gave the name to Moses. And that's why he shares that name. He and Jesus share that name. Jesus, man, if we've been looking elsewhere to satisfy that longing in our heart, I was ministering to someone on the phone yesterday. And she'd been looking for love in all the wrong places, if you know what I mean, her entire life. And it was just a mess. She had looked everywhere but Jesus Christ. And I shared that with her. And I go, you are not going to get out of the loneliness and the emptiness. You're not going to find your way unless you go through Jesus. He is the door. He is the I am. He is the one that you need to call on. The story ended well. She accepted Christ yesterday. I was very pleased. Amen indeed. So let's talk about this phrase, kicking against the goad. So do we have that up there? There it is. So a goad was a long wooden staff with a sharp metal point used by a farmer to guide oxen. Have you ever heard the term or the phrase, he goaded me into doing something, or she goaded me? This is where the term comes from, a goad. It was used to guide oxen. If an ox in a fit of stubbornness kicked back against the sharp point, it did not harm the farmer or even change the direction they were going. It only drove the metal deeper into its flesh. It was the reaction that made the animal's suffering even worse. So how was Saul hurting himself? Saul was apparently fighting against the conviction that the Lord had been giving him for quite some time. We don't necessarily read about it, but we can get a sense that that's what was happening in other passages. Like an ox, Paul was being stubborn in his beliefs. There was plenty of evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. Sometimes those are the angriest are the ones who are the most convicted, who the Holy Spirit is working on, but they're being stubborn, so they get angry. Saul's intensely personal persecution against the Christians was likely a manifestation of the conflict that was going on inside him. He had been trained to obey the law in the strictest sense, but there was a growing revelation inside him that everything pointed to Jesus. His lack of yielding to the Holy Spirit was causing him to miss out on Jesus, who could set him free from the grips of the law. Thus, he was angry, but he had been kicking against the goad. He was only hurting himself. Why did Jesus say, let's keep moving, look at, why did Jesus say that Saul had been persecuting him? The church is the body of Christ, and Jesus is the head. When people persecute us, they are really persecuting Christ. In John 15, Jesus says in verses 18, 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. You wouldn't have any problems at all. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. The reason the world hates us is because it hates Christ first. Continue, verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Saul's question, Lord, what do you want me to do? This marks a radical shift in his mind and heart. His self-directed life is over. He submits his will to the very one he was attempting to destroy. There's a lot of irony in this passage, and I'm going to list quite a bit of them, so feel free to take notes in your Bible when one grabs you. Notice the Lord's response. Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Christ does not immediately give Saul the full map of his life. He gives him only the next step. Last week, we brushed on the idea that God only shows us our next step, which we then take by faith. But I want to go a bit deeper this morning for a few moments. What are some other reasons the Lord doesn't show us the complete journey to which he is taking us all at once? Well, the first is reliance. We need to learn reliance, not controlling things. When God gives us the entire plan for our lives, we often treat it like a business plan. We stop relying on him and start relying on our own ability to manage the future. By only giving us the next step, God forces us to check in with him every hour, every day, every week. It keeps our relationship with him active rather than static. So he doesn't show us the big picture all at once. He's just looking for a little obedience in the very next step so that we rely on him. The next is, he does it so that he might avoid paralysis in us. Paralysis by analysis sometimes. If God showed us every trial that we would face over the next 10 years for obeying something that he told us to do, we would likely be paralyzed by fear or anxiety. By revealing only the immediate action required, he ensures that we have enough grace for today to handle what is right in front of us without burning out on worries about tomorrow. The third thing he does, by only showing us the next step, he tests our obedience. Who loves testing in here? It makes us stronger. It is easy to say that we trust God with our life in the abstract. Oh, I trust God. Yes, I trust him. Of course I trust him. It is much harder to trust him with the very next thing that we have to do, especially if that next thing is uncomfortable or requires letting go of our pride. Obedience to the small, immediate command is the true test of whether we are actually willing to serve him. And then the fourth is, walking by faith, not sight. The Bible says that we are to walk by faith, not by sight. If God showed us the arrival point and the entire route, we would be walking by sight, calculating the journey, how much money we have, how much resources we have and that are going to be needed. And we'd be doing that based on our own understanding. Only seeing the next step requires us to walk by faith, constantly listening for his voice to tell us where to turn at the next corner. So in short, one step at a time approach is designed to keep us walking with God as a partner rather than running off ahead of him as a manager. It turns our life into continuous conversation with him, and that's a good thing. So returning to verse 6, Saul is told to go into Damascus and wait on God. By the way, I'm so used to calling him Paul that if I inadvertently slip back and call him Paul, I'm talking about Saul right here. His name quite hasn't been changed yet. It's the same person. So here is where there is a lot of irony. The man who intended to drag others off to prison ended up being led into a house like a child, completely stripped of his arrogance and pride. Saul went to Damascus to silence the voice of the church, but he ended up becoming its voice. Saul went to Damascus to destroy, but God brought him there to be rebuilt. And he had to lose his sight in order to see the truth. Those are pretty cool ironies, aren't they? There's more. We'll get to them in a moment. Verse 7. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. So why are these guys mentioned here? This verse provides the critical witness testimony that confirms that this event was not a hallucination. It was not a vision or a dream. It grounds the supernatural encounter into the objective physical world. Jesus broke through and spoke into the reality, our natural realm. So while Saul was the only one who engaged in direct conversation, because the call was specifically about his life and mission, his companions only shared in the experience. They could not deny that something truly supernatural had happened, and their witness validates the story. Notice how it says that they were speechless. The Hebrew and Greek words used for speechless denotes being overwhelmed by the weight of something divine. They were not merely surprised. They were struck by the sudden realization of a power far beyond the boundaries of their normal lives, and thus they were speechless. What is the lesson here? It's profound, actually. As we're just casually reading over these verses, we read it and we move on. But I'm telling you, things are in the Bible for a reason, especially in these verses that we're reading here. They're not throwaway things. Being exposed to the presence of God, like the witnesses, is not the same as being converted by it. Many people will witness the power of God in life and in many ways, and or experience the undeniable truth of the gospel. They see it, yet remain merely spectators. They may be stunned, but they do not necessarily submit. And now we're getting closer to the reason why they don't submit. Jesus frequently performed miracles, yet he often withdrew from the crowds who followed him solely for those signs. He understood that a miracle might excite the emotions or satisfy curiosity, but it does not inherently transform the human heart. In John 12:37, it reads, "Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him." So Saul's companions saw the reality, but only Saul was changed by it, because only Saul surrendered his will. At least that's what we are told in scriptures. Do you ever wonder why more people don't become followers of Jesus? I've asked people that have seen miracles, they've seen truth, they've seen lives change, and I've asked them, "Dude, why aren't you following Jesus?" And it's like, I got my reasons. I'm going to tell you what the reason is here. It's about surrender. They don't need more information. People have all the information they need these days. You can find it everywhere if you need more proof that Jesus is who he says he is. So it's not about more information. It's about surrender. They need to surrender. But instead, they want to be the shot callers and do what they want instead of yielding to the wonderful direction of God. That was Adam and Eve's problem. So this little verse is a reminder that the world often watches the Lord work in the lives of his people. They may even be stunned into silence by his intervention, but it is up to the individual to decide whether to walk away speechless or to fall on their knees and surrender. I shared a story a few years ago. It happened. One of the vendors of the church was on premise doing work, and I had been casually witnessing to them. And during the course of their work that they were doing here one day, they locked their keys in their car. I believe the engine might have been running. I can't remember. But they locked their keys in the car. And now he's got clients after us. Needs to get in there. And he needs his keys. And he went to the doors. And he was pressing them and trying them. And couldn't get in there. And he was so frustrated. He's just like doing this, you know, walking back and forth. And I saw him. And I went up and I go, "Hey, man, what's up?" He goes, "Oh, I locked my keys in my car. I don't know what I'm going to do. My wife lives, you know, 12 counties away, you know, what? I don't know what I'm going to do." And I said, "Dude, just relax." And I said, "I'm going to pray." and watch Jesus open your car. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would open this car door. And I walked up to it and I put my hand on it. The door opened right up, right in front of him. And he stood like this. Literally, for like a minute. It was kind of awkward silence because I was standing there. I was like, this is cool. And he's like, you know. And I told him. He goes, I go, that was Jesus. And he goes, man, I tried all the doors. I just can't believe it. And I go, so-and-so, I go, Jesus loves you. He's not out here doing magic tricks so that you'll suddenly believe in him. He wants your heart, man. He wants your life. I was just direct with him, in love, not judging him or anything like that. And I go, what do you say, man? And he goes, I just need some time to think about it. And that was it, man. Never brought it up again. He's been here many, many more times. I still pray for he and his family, but to my knowledge, he never surrendered his life, man. They just want to be their own shot callers. They want to be the ones in charge. And man, when we submit to God, man, he is our new Lord. It's what I told that girl yesterday. I go, you need to get on your knees and submit your life to the Lord who wants to be the Lord of your life. Not just the Lord who can fix this situation, but the Lord you wake up to tomorrow and he's got a plan and a purpose for your life that is better than your own. And it begins with surrender. It begins with surrender. Let's keep moving. Verse 8. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So notice, you might circle in your Bible 3 days, a three-day period, because it has deep significance in our Bible, if you'll remember. Where else is 3 days mentioned, Bible scholars? That's right. Good job. It echoes the 3 days that Christ spent in the tomb. Saul's physical darkness, here's some more of that irony I'd mentioned. Saul's physical darkness parallels the death of Christ. Saul is dead to his former identity, waiting for the light of grace to reveal the new man. And the fact that he neither ate nor drank shows the intensity of his repentance. He's so consumed by the reality of whom he has been fighting, and perhaps so overwhelmed by his own guilt that his biological needs have ceased to matter. And when he opened his eyes, the text says that he saw no one. Before this, Saul's life was driven by what he saw as important: the laws, his traditions, and his mission to destroy the Christians. He was so focused on these things that he was blind to the truth of Jesus. Because Saul's old way of seeing the world was completely wrong, God took away his physical sight. And when he opened his eyes, he saw nothing. It was a physical reminder that his old way of looking at life had reached a dead end. And by isolating him in total darkness for 3 days, God removed every distraction that might allow Saul to cling to his old habits. He cannot read the Torah to find arguments to defend his past actions. He cannot plot against the Christians in Damascus. He is left alone with his thoughts and the will and the weightiness of his interaction with Jesus. And before we finish here today, I just one more little note here. Sometimes we need to do the same thing, and I don't mean we don't need to go blind for 3 days. But we do need to shut everything off, to get away from the noise and the distraction for a few hours, maybe a full day, maybe a few minutes, to just shut off the noise and sit alone with God with our eyes shut and talk to the Holy Spirit, talk to God, talk to Jesus, and just let him speak into our spirit. Maybe pray. But just silent before God. just you and him. I'm telling you, this kind of mental Sabbath does wonders for us. Every week. You know, if you're not taking a full Sabbath, and everyone should be taking a full Sabbath in here, but if you find it difficult for whatever reason, man, take a mental Sabbath of a few hours. Just get alone with God and shut off the noise. You will be amazed at what it can do for your spiritual health. So what are our takeaways from what we've studied today? The first is, the filling up of truth requires unlearning. You cannot fill a cup that is already full. I'll say that again. You cannot fill a cup that is already full. Saul had to go to Damascus and sit in the dark because he had to unlearn everything he thought he knew about the law and the Messiah. The irony of his blindness is that it was the only way that he could finally see clearly. Often we must be blinded to our own opinions and biases and even unlearn the lies that we have come to accept as truth before we can truly see the truth that God wants to show us. We have to unlearn the lies that we have believed in order for the truth to fill our cups. How do we do this? The first way is to ask the Holy Spirit to show you lies that you have believed. This is an ongoing process and is not completed in 15 minutes. You need to keep asking him. Then wait. Holy Spirit, show me what lies I have believed in my life and accepted as truth. And then begin asking the question, is there fear, anxiety, or unforgiveness present that is stealing life from me, telling me that I have the right and justification to feel that way? That is a lie. Have you believed the lies of self-condemnation, self-hatred, self-anger, shame or guilt, maybe of something you've done, maybe something you're currently involved in, where the enemy has just been hammering it over your head for years, maybe your whole life, but you've believed it to be true, and it's destroyed your joy and is destroying it. So if you believed the lie that you are unlovable, that you are a failure and destined to fail, always waiting for the other shoe to fall, that is a lie. If you're a new creation in Christ, the old is passed away. We have become new. If any of these things have resonated with you or other things that the Holy Spirit shows you, if there are lies that you have believed, then recognize the lies. That means empty the cup. That's the first step. You recognize the lies. And you refill your cup with the truth of God's word. How do we do that? We search the Bible for topics related to the lies that we have believed and the Holy Spirit has shown us. In other words, what does the Bible say about self-condemnation? Am I condemned? The Word of God says, I am no longer condemned. Christ did not come to condemn me. Christ did not come to condemn the world. He came to convict the world of sin. So there are lies that we have believed, and we need to get the truth of God's word to come in and replace those as we pour them out of our cup. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5 says this, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. For instance, strongholds of lies that we've believed. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, that exalts itself against what the Word of God says. Bringing every thought into captivity. So we recognize the lies. We recognize when we are being lied and say, oh, wait a minute. My buzzers are going off. Something doesn't resonate with the word of God that I know to be true. Oh, it's a lie. Satan is trying to lie to me about something. We take it captive. And then as it says, into the captivity to the obedience of Christ, that means, okay, what does the word of God says? What does the word of God say? That's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to believe. So lie, I'm not going to believe you. I'm going to believe the word of God. That's taking every thought captive. And then we confess the truths over and over. Memorize them. Remember that truth sets us free. Free from what? Often the bondage of lies has come from the father of lies, and it has enslaved us. We've got to break free from it. And God has given us every tool we need to have victory in this life. We got to become fighters. The second thing to take away from this passage is that God can reach anyone. Saul was the ultimate enemy, yet he became the most effective apostle and, as mentioned, a champion for Christ. Even in the midst of current persecution, never underestimate the power of the gospel to convert a hater or somebody that is anti-Christ or just hates Christians. Paul's conversion proves that even the most hardened hearts can be brought to their knees by the light of Christ. We need to be praying for the conversion of our adversaries and haters. And I get it, man. It is hard for me to do that. I kind of like want to be the disciples when they left the city that rejected Jesus. They're going, hey, Jesus, should we just call fire down from heaven and burn them up? I'm all for it. Who's up for it? And Jesus said, man, that is not my way. That is not my way. Power down, guys. Power down. I'm going to do the same thing, man. The haters, they come and they say vicious things against Christians in the church, and or maybe they're, you know, the different things that are out there right now that are antithetical to what and anti-scriptural to what the Bible says. Man, and I just got it. God, will you strike them down in their shoes? I would love to just, when I look back at them, turn away and look back, all I see are two pair of shoes sitting there with smoke coming out from them. Man, that's what's in my heart. I'm just being real with you today, and I know I'm not alone. That's why I feel free to say that this morning. So what do we need to be doing? We need to be praying for our governors who wouldn't know a Bible if it slapped them across the head. We need to be praying for our politicians and the ones that are advocating things from hell. Again, that part of me wants, Lord, come. You got to strike them down. The people that are funding lawlessness in our world, the billionaires, the guy that hides over in China right now, Roy Singh, educated in America through our universities and is pouring billions of dollars into uprooting our laws in our nation, tearing down things, tearing down Christian values and morals. They have fleets of Asian hackers just trying hacking in and spreading disinformation in our nation. And we can't get to him as in China. I know God can get to him. God, we just send a bug to him. Let him get eaten up. Take away his money. Take away his power. That's my flesh wants to pray that. But really, I need to be praying that God would save him. Because imagine what God can do with a person that has that kind of money and power and influence once he converts their hearts. Elon Musk is not saved. Don't ever think that man is... as far as I know, I'm not the judge of his heart, okay? I'll just say that. But based on some of the fruits I see in his life, he's not saved. He happens to believe in a lot of conservative values, and he's using his money to help some of those values. But it doesn't mean that he's saved and he's got the best interest of the church and Christians at heart. He may, in fact, he could turn at any moment. Again, I'm not sure that he's saved. But you take a guy, pray for a guy like with Elon Musk influence and power, and begin praying for their transformation, and God can do amazing things. Again, we're reading about Saul, who later would become Paul, would write 2/3 of the New Testament. That is amazing. God, and if God can use him, God can use anybody. He can even use us. Amen. All right, the third point is, and we'll wrap up here. Before God can use us for greater things, He often has to make us recognize our total helplessness without him. He needs to bring us to the end of ourselves and pride and self-sufficiency. So at times he allows things into our lives that challenge us beyond what we can fix on our own, and sometimes even what the doctors can fix. We have to turn to him and rely on him to fix the problem. And even if he chooses not to, we have turned to the right source. And when we do, we have to move beyond our self-reliance. And when we do, this is right where God wants us, looking up with outstretched hands. That's the posture where God can begin to use us in our lives and what we have been going through and what we have gone through. Once we realize that, God, I can do nothing without you, and I am nothing without you. And that's where Paul was brought to this. Let's close our eyes. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And God, I know this week I was challenged with so many things, including the last thing we just spoke about. As I'm sure others are challenged this morning, it's what your word does. It searches us out. It challenges our preconceptions. It challenges the lies that we have believed for so long and brings truth to the light. Father, I pray for all those that are in here and listening, those listening by the internet. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal any lies that they have believed that has kept them from living the life of joy that your word promises us. Living a life of expectancy and hope. Father, reveal those lies. Bring the truth of your scripture to light so that they can dispel, empty out the cup of lies and fill the cup with truth. And Father, finally, if there's someone in here today that does not have a relationship with you, they're still on the outside looking in. Maybe they've had 1,000 opportunities to bow their knee to Jesus Christ, but they just can't come to that place of surrender. Father, I'm going to pray that you would give them the faith, just a little bit of faith to crack that door open in their heart, where the Holy Spirit can swoop in and open their eyes to who you are and the love that you have for them. If there's anyone here today and you would like a relationship with Jesus Christ, I would ask that you would raise your hand and keep it up there until I can see it. And I want to lead you through a prayer. The Bible says if you mean it with all your heart, you will be saved. I see that hand. Is there any others? Would everyone repeat this prayer with me, including the person that raised their hand? I'm going to lead you through a prayer. And the Bible says again, if you mean it, you literally will be a different person on the inside than you when you walked in here today. Dear Heavenly Father, I am a sinner without hope. But by Jesus Christ, I have been forgiven. Jesus, take my sins away and forgive me. I repent. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. And thank you for rising from the grave and giving me eternal life. I now put my faith in you to be my Lord and Savior. I recognize that you are the Son of God and one with the Father and Holy Spirit. Come now, be my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a gift for you that raised your hand. I'd like to, so don't run out of the church when church is over. I'd like to shake your hand and just say congratulations and give you a gift from the church. So if you could just hang by for a few minutes. For the rest of you, enjoy this amazing, beautiful day outside. Get outside and remember, take some time alone with the Lord. Just take a mental Sabbath. Amen? God bless you. Have a great week.